This morning we come to our last passage in the book of Haggai. Although next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the book of Haggai one last time, reading through the book as a whole, and concluding this series by recapitulating many of the things the Lord has been teaching to us, and the glorious truths about our life in the new covenant that God has revealed to us in this book. But this morning we do come to our last prophecy given through Haggai to Zerubbabel, and we'll begin our reading of this passage in verse 20 of chapter 2. And so let us again hear the word of the Lord from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And briefly turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And read with me in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Pray with me once again as we ask for God's favor as we attend now to his word. Father, we do earnestly pray for ears that hear your voice speaking to us in the scriptures, and hearts that are not dull to the power of that word by the working of the Spirit unto our salvation. Lord, give us those ears that hear and those hearts that understand that which you would have for us this morning. And so write these words upon our hearts, that we might evermore embrace Christ in this life and follow him as his disciples for his glory. We do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Technically speaking, there's no reason for any Christian to ever be spiritually discouraged. After all, we confess, do we not, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass for his glory and for the salvation of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Clinically speaking, if this is the case, then we should be able to look at all the apparent disappointments of this life as merely stepping stones on our way to glory. But we do become discouraged in this life, sometimes very deeply so. And God is not insensitive to the weakness of our flesh. He is not insensitive to the disappointments that we experience in this life and the way in which they can cause confusion and spiritual discouragement. God delights to strengthen our faith by renewing to us His promises, reminding us of His faithfulness, even in the midst of the deepest sufferings of this age, when really we should have never been doubting in the first place. But our Lord so gloriously cares for us as a shepherd does his sheep. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe the gospel in the midst of the disappointments of life. Because frankly, the gospel, as glorious as it is hard for us to believe. But Lord's Day by Lord's Day, our Lord Jesus himself reassures us that it's true, that his promises to us are sure. And he reassures us that as we look unto him, he is transforming all of the disappointments of this life, all of our discouragements, into those very stepping stones as he is bringing us safely in his arms to the day when he will gather us before the Father in heaven in glory. And Haggai is a book of glorious encouragement. As God's people rededicate themselves to seeking the Lord's glory above all else, the Lord pours out upon his church great spiritual blessing. And as we have seen, the people, as they rededicate themselves to these labors, they are not without discouragement in those labors. And as they are subsequently tempted to discouragement in those kingdom labors, the Lord delights in renewing his promises to them, that they might stay the course, that they might run the race that is set before them with endurance. And so often, though our hearts long to fix the eyes of our faith on the glorious reality of God's promises, we often begin to look at ourselves and to look at the church with the eyes of sight, with the eyes of this world, and thus experience the inevitable discouragement that results from living this sad world, weaken our embrace of the Lord Jesus and his purposes that he is accomplishing through his church. But here in this last prophecy in the book of Haggai, the Lord gives his people a message of profound encouragement. He is revealing to them what he will accomplish in the day of Messiah. And for us this morning, praise be to God, our Messiah has been revealed. And so we can embrace this message as it has been, as it is being, and as it will be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is reigning from God's right hand. Our Lord Jesus is advancing his kingdom. He is building his church, and no amount of opposition will thwart the consummation of his purposes. And so as we come now to Haggai's parting sermon, we find him pointing Zerubbabel and all of God's people to that blessed day when the kingdom of Christ will be inaugurated. The first thing that makes this prophetic word stand out from the ones that have come before it is the particular audience to which it is addressed. Whereas Haggai's previous sermons have been addressed to larger groups of people, most frequently the entire congregation of Israel, along with its leadership, this sermon is delivered to one individual. Look with me at verse 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, and the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And then again in verse 23, the Lord says to Zerubbabel, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. And this signet ring held great importance in the ancient world. Ancient kings couldn't broadcast their messages on the evening news. They couldn't address letters certified by a notary. And so this signet ring was the seal of the king, upon which he would impress that seal of wax so that the recipient of that letter could be assured that that letter truly bore the authority of the king, the authority of the one who had sent it. Be used to authenticate the most important of correspondences. And out of fear that such an object might fall into the wrong hands, the king would keep this signet ring very close to him, often carrying it at all times upon his very person. And so the signet ring, as it is used here in this passage, is the symbol of both intimate relationship and authority. That the Davidic king would be the authenticating seal of the Lord's power and authority on earth. And there is an important historical detail that would have made this assertion of the Lord, that he would make Zerubbabel like his very signet ring, a historical detail that makes this assertion remarkable. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah before the Babylonian exile at this time in chapter 22. He's prophesying to them about what the Lord is about to do as he brings this great judgment of chastisement against his church for their idolatry and their unbelief. And look with me at Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is prophesying to Coniah of God's coming judgment against his idolatry and against his unbelief. Israel and her leadership refused to repent and return to the Lord. And so the Lord removes his people from the promised land to endure the chastisement of the Babylonian exile. And Coniah is a shortened form of Jeconiah that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. And Jeconiah is Zerubbabel's grandfather. Zerubbabel was no average Joe. He stood in the line of the kings of Judah. But because of the captivity, that line was stripped of any outward nobility or authority. And by all human appearances, the Davidic line had failed. And Zerubbabel himself may very well have been all too familiar with these words from Jeremiah's prophecy. And yes, as we have been reading through the book of Haggai, the Lord has certainly made some wonderful promises to his church, and he has brought a remarkable spiritual revitalization to his people. But Zerubbabel may very well have been left thinking, but what about David's house? Has the line of kings truly ended? Lord, have your promises to David run their course? Did we simply sin too much? And now the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and says to him, no, Zerubbabel, the promise endures. My promises always endure. Apart from all the failings of men, my promise to David, my servant, stands firm. Do we see in these verses the surpassing glory of that covenant of grace that we read about this morning from Genesis chapter 12? That against all the stumbling and faltering of men, the Lord remains faithful to all of his promises. There is no conditionality in these verses. The Lord is simply telling Zerubbabel what he is going to do and what he is going to accomplish. I am about to shake. I am about to destroy. And I will take you O Zerubbabel. Language that should immediately remind us of what we've read from Genesis chapter 12 and God's covenant with Abraham. I will. I will. And when God says, I will, He will. And praise be to God that He is not like fallen man. When God says, I will, He will never come back at a later point and say, well, I didn't really think through it the whole way, and now I'm realizing that what I've agreed to maybe wasn't the best plan. He'll never change His mind, and He'll never forget what He has committed Himself to accomplish on behalf of His people. When God says, I will, that promise is as sure as God's own infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. And this would be speculation, of course, but I can imagine that Zerubbabel lost sleep thinking about his abysmal heritage, ashamed of what had become of his house because of the idolatry of his fathers. But God comes to him through the prophet Haggai and does nothing less but renew the Davidic covenant with him, renew his promise that the promise made to David, his servant, would endure, and that through David's line, the Messiah would surely come as the fulfillment of all of the promises of the covenant of grace. In verse 23, the Lord calls Zerubbabel his servant and his chosen one, both distinctly messianic titles. The promise marches on Zerubbabel, and you are the man of the hour. So be strong and hold fast to my promise. But we are immediately faced with a dilemma. Looking with me again at verse 23, the Lord identifies the time frame for the fulfillment of these prophecies. They will occur on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. The problem being, Zerubbabel never lived to see the fulfillment of these promises. Zerubbabel was yet another signpost pointing forward to a far greater reality. But it seems as though Haggai is saying that Zerubbabel is the one in whom these prophecies will be fulfilled. And so could it simply be that Haggai thought Zerubbabel was going to be the Messiah, but was mistaken? Some have gone that route. But this is not the case, and this apparent dilemma has a simple but a glorious resolution. And so first, let's think a little more about that phrase that makes all the difference, on that day. Exactly what day is the Lord referring to? Look back again at verse 21. The Lord says that He is about to shake the heavens and the earth. Remember that we've seen this language before. We saw it back in chapter 2 in verses 6 and following. And when we looked at those verses, we looked at the way in which the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this prophecy and gives us great insight into how this prophecy of the shaking of the heavens and the earth will be fulfilled. We heard this language again this morning from our call to worship, as the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12 quotes these prophecies in Haggai. When we looked at this passage earlier, we discovered that these passages from Haggai and Hebrews tell us that the first time that the Lord shook the earth was at Sinai, and that once again, the voice of Christ Himself is shaking the nations. If you read Zechariah's prophecy, chapters 9 through 14, and Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, Zechariah uses this phrase, on that day, about 19 times in chapters 9 through 14. And what both Zechariah and Haggai are pointing the church forward to when they refer to this coming day is the day of Messiah, both as it is inaugurated in Christ's first coming and as it is consummated by His second coming. And so the Lord is encouraging this small and discouragement-prone group of believers freshly returned from the exile, subjugated by the world powers of the day. He is encouraging them and strengthening their faith by pointing them forward to the day when God will fulfill all His promises of salvation in the Messiah, when all of His promises will be yes and amen, when Messiah arrives on the world scene. And so when the Lord says, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel," yes, Zerubbabel himself was to take great encouragement from the fact that God was continuing His covenantal faithfulness to David's line. Yet Zerubbabel also understood that the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of these promises were to be in a figure that was yet future. The Davidic line had become so bound up with the expectation of Messiah that it was natural for Messiah as the antitype to be referred to with the names of the earthly types leading up to him. It was natural for the prophets to speak of the coming Messiah using the names of the Davidic heirs that were part of the Messiah's earthly lineage. Ezekiel does this in chapter 34 of his prophecy. He's thinking about this promised day of Messiah, and he says that in that day, David will be their shepherd. That David will be the shepherd of God's flock. But no one actually expected David to rise from the dead to be the promised Messiah. The church read David and understood by that the coming Messiah. Because this Messiah was so bound with David's line, the prophet could simply refer to the type and people knew that they were to fix their eyes forward on the coming Messiah, on the greater son of David. And so it is with our passage. Zerubbabel knew that he was not the final fulfillment of these promises. He was yet one outpost along the line of redemptive history as God was bringing his people to the fullness of time when our Lord Jesus would be revealed, born of a woman and born under the law that he might save those under the law. But nevertheless, Zerubbabel greatly rejoiced in the fact that God was assuring him that the promise remains. And he would have greatly marveled before the Lord that he was a chosen vessel through whom the promise of Messiah would be carried unto that day when Christ would be born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this has basically been a long warm-up that we might realize that what was meant to be profound encouragement to Zerubbabel and to the church ought to be for us as New Covenant believers an even more profound encouragement as we now live in the midst of that promised day. David's greater son has been revealed to the church. The true Israel, the true servant of the Lord, the eternal King of the eternal kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come, and He has accomplished salvation. The day of Messiah arrived with His arrival. And so now as we delve into the content of these promises, promises intended to be fulfilled in the day of Messiah, I want us to feel the immediacy of these promises because we live in the midst of their fulfillment. And the one in whom they are fulfilled is not a distant, shadowy figure like Zerubbabel, but that blessed one in whom these promises are fulfilled is our Lord, the one upon whom the eyes of our faith are fixed. What we read in Haggai concerning what God will accomplish through His Messiah is staggering. What we read about in verses 21 through 22 of Haggai chapter 2 is nothing less than the inauguration of a cataclysmic turning point in world history. The shaking of the heavens and the earth, the defeat of nations, and the conquering of armies. To think back again to our sermon from Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 2. The Lord says that once again He will shake the heavens and the earth. And as we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, we discovered when the first time the Lord's voice shook the earth took place. It was at Sinai, in the promulgation of the law. And so it should not surprise us in our text this morning to see more language that evokes that great complex of saving events in the book of Exodus. Look with me at verse 22 of Haggai chapter 2. The Lord says, I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse of their riders and their riders shall go down. This is Exodus language. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 15, we read Moses' great song as he praises the Lord for the salvation that the Lord has just accomplished for His people, delivering them from slavery in Egypt and delivering them from the pursuit of Pharaoh and his army. And we read in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 15, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. In verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 7, in the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. Language that is recapitulated here in Haggai chapter 2, as Haggai looks forward, having received this vision from the Lord about the state of world affairs that the Messiah will inaugurate. And the Lord is telling Zerubbabel through Haggai, an even greater exodus is coming, an even greater salvation that I will accomplish for my people. We now know that this promised coming exodus is not merely a physical redemption from a physical slavery. It is a spiritual redemption from a spiritual slavery. And we are not merely saved from the hand of a human oppressor, but we are saved from the far more profound spiritual oppression of sin and of death. And Jesus has conquered sin and death for you, His people. And something vital to understand as we read this prophecy is that we should not be surprised to see the coming spiritual exodus that Jesus will accomplish, described in terms of the physical exodus of the Old Covenant. The spiritual had yet to be revealed. And so Haggai and Zerubbabel can only understand what is to come in terms of some sort of a superlative version of what God has already accomplished in the life of His church. And as the Lord is now describing the coming kingdom to Zerubbabel, He describes it in a way that Zerubbabel can understand, in language that is adjusted to the typological nature of the Old Covenant. So the Lord tells Zerubbabel about a far greater shaking than the one that occurred at Sinai, and about a far greater exodus than that which the Lord accomplished in Egypt. This is not a local shaking or a local exodus, but rather a worldwide level event. And so when we read this passage as New Covenant believers, we have to take all of this into consideration, realizing that these promises come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a manner far more glorious than the types of the Old Testament could ever, in and of themselves, adequately convey. And yet, brothers and sisters, the church is still a holy nation unto the Lord. And we are still the glad subjects of a reigning king and citizens of His kingdom. But what a different sort of kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our King does not reign from an earthly throne, but from the right hand of the Father in heaven, where the Father has fitted the Christ to his very finger as his signet ring, that through the greater Son of David, the Lord might administrate his sovereign authority over all of creation through him. That the Lord Jesus, by his voice, might shake the heavens and the earth and call out his elect from the nations to gather into the temple of the Lord, which is his body, to praise and glorify him. And what are we to make of Haggai's intense militaristic language? Has the Lord called us to battle here in the New Covenant? Indeed, he has. But again, the nature of the battle is as different as the nature of the kingdom of which we have been called into. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This language of war that we find as the Old Covenant looks forward to the New Covenant is not meaningless, but rather it is analogical. It is to describe in a shadowy way this spiritual battle that is revealed to us as New Covenant believers. For how does the kingdom of our Lord Jesus advance? It does not advance by strength of arms. It does not advance by political clout, but by a way that is most peculiar to the eyes of the world. Jesus' kingdom advances by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is shaking heaven and earth, even now, in our own day. And by this same preaching of the gospel, Jesus is yet overthrowing the strength and the power of kingdoms. And when Jesus returns, that shaking and that overthrowing will be consummated in that final day of all days, wherein all flesh will be called to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, even now, our eyes too, as Zerubbabel's and Haggai's, are focused on a yet coming day when the purposes of Christ are consummated in his coming again, and there will be a final shaking of the heavens and the earth, and a final consummation of all that the Lord has purposed to accomplish in this life. There's so much to say about all of this, but as we conclude, I want us to consider what this means for us as the Church of Christ in this age. First of all, you are the glad subjects of a reigning king and citizens of a true kingdom that is a present reality. The day of Messiah is upon us. Israel still has a man sitting on the throne. He is the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are citizens of an earthly kingdom. I would suspect many of us are citizens of America. But as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. And so the question that confronts us intimately is, are you confident where your ultimate allegiance lies? There is only one institution that will pass through that final day of days into the glory of the Lord. And that institution is not America. It is not the present earthly kingdoms of which we are a part. America has no special relationship with the Lord. And if she persists in her rebellion against Christ, she will at last be overthrown and destroyed by the King of Kings. And it's a very good thing to be thankful for the benefits of our earthly citizenship, inasmuch as the Lord is pleased to grant them. But we should never be confused as to where our ultimate allegiance lies. This is not our home. Our eyes should be fixed heavenward, because our lives are hid with Christ in God. And so our goals and our desires, both as the church corporately and as believers individually, should not be shaped by the interests of earthly kingdoms. Our goals and desires should be shaped by the interests of Christ's eternal kingdom. Only one institution will endure into eternity. That is the church of Christ. And only one cause will bear fruit in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the cause of our Lord Jesus. And the great cause of our Lord in this age is the proclamation of his gospel unto the salvation of his people and unto the glory of God the Father and his glorious grace. This brings us to a second consideration. If our ultimate allegiance belongs to a spiritual kingdom with a heavenly king, how then are we to seek the advancement of this kingdom? The methods of this world are not the methods of the kingdom. As Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." The church is not called to political agitation, but she is called to gospel preaching and gospel witness. Now, it's very true that the result of that gospel preaching may very well be political agitation, especially inasmuch as many kingdoms of this earth have set themselves directly against the purposes of Christ. And that gospel preaching does have profound implications for not only every human being, but also every ruler and every nation on earth. But nevertheless, the work of the kingdom involves the transformation of the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We are not called to take up political arms in this fight, but the spiritual weapons of our warfare involve the preaching of the gospel, that people might come to see the folly of their ways and to flee from that darkness into the light of Christ. In America, the church has often thought that, well, maybe if I make a list of all the social issues that the Bible speaks to, and then if we lobby for change, and if we're able to accomplish a change in legislation that will bring about biblical morality, then the kingdom of God will be advanced. But this is a mechanistic and an unbiblical view of the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Our kingdom advances by supernatural means. Remember, the I wills of the covenant of grace that the Lord has taken upon himself, the supernatural protection and advancement of his promises. And again, from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, Jesus declares to Peter, as the Lord of the covenant, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord Jesus is the one leading us into battle, and he is the one conquering the nations by his chosen weapon of advancement, the gospel of free acceptance in Christ. Does this gospel have profound implications for the life of both individuals and nations? Absolutely. But we must never confuse the world's method of propagation that centers on force and coercion with the method of propagation in the kingdom of Christ that centers on the ministry of reconciliation. Our third and final consideration is that that with which our text was so intimately concerned is a great concern for us as well. Zerubbabel needed to be strengthened by the reconfirmation of the Lord's promises. And we need the same encouragement. In our flesh, though we have moments of childlike trust and faith in the Lord's work in our lives, we also have times of struggle and doubt. And what happens most often, I think, is not that we so much express that doubt verbally, although sometimes we certainly do. But what happens most often is that our spiritual doubt is manifested as we slowly start to go our own ways and increasingly exclude the purposes of the Lord Jesus from our lives. Our doubt is manifested as we slowly stop committing each and every aspect of our life to the glory of Christ and the good of His kingdom. Discouragement happens when we start to view our situation with the eyes of sight rather than with the eyes of faith. We look at the church in the world, and she looks relatively weak and small and helpless compared to the seeming glory of the nations. Do we look within our hearts, and our spiritual progress seems so weak and small and helpless compared to the sin that we find ourselves battling on a daily basis. But just as the Lord said through Moses to Israel at the Exodus, we have but to look to Him and to see our salvation. He is the one shaking the heavens and the earth with the powerful sound of His voice. He is overthrowing the thrones of kingdoms and destroying the strength of kingdoms, even in this life, as the power of sin is broken within us by the regenerating power of the Spirit. And we are now called to crucify the old man, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and so fix our eyes on the glory of Christ and the coming of His consummated kingdom. And it is the Lord who goes before us in this battle. He is jealous for His bride and will not suffer anyone, any ruler or any nation, to bring her harm. The Lord would rather the nations of the earth be destroyed and come to nothing than for His church to be brought to harm. And so let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our King is fighting on our behalf, and so let us pick up the spiritual weapons of our warfare and so fight for Him. If I asked you to think about what you would consider the most terrible moment of idolatry recorded in the Bible, what event would first come to your mind? Perhaps this isn't a question that we can answer with dead certainty, but I'll tell you what first comes to my mind. In John chapter 19, our Lord Jesus is standing before the crowds of Jerusalem, having been scourged by Pilate, crowned with the crown of thorns, and robed in a purple robe, being mocked by the Roman soldiers. And Pilate asked the children of Israel, "Shall I crucify your king?" The king whom they had been waiting for millennia, the sons and daughters of the covenant, standing before their king, and Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. These are the people to whom all of these glorious promises of this coming kingdom were made. But when the king himself is presented to them, they are inflamed with hatred and with contempt. They looked at the suffering Savior and saw only weakness and defeat. They fail to understand the scriptures that the Christ must first suffer and then enter His glory. And so they reject their true king and kneel before the throne of a godless and pagan tyrant. But it was through that same suffering that Christ accomplished the greater exodus of which we have been speaking. It was through the cross that Jesus broke the power of sin and swallowed up death in victory. And yet the word of the cross is still folly to those who are perishing. What kind of king ends his life in such abject humiliation? And so what do you see when you look at such a king? Do you see folly? Or do you see the power of God and the wisdom of God manifested in the salvation of Christ? He is a king unlike any other, a king who establishes his eternal reign by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And so God has highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name. And so as we press forward in our Christian lives, we must answer this question: have we given our ultimate allegiance to this exalted King? Have you forsaken this world and fixed your eyes on His glorious grace? Though the church is met with such opposition in this world, though we seem to be so weak in the eyes of the nations, may our confidence forever rest in the zeal and the power of our Savior to keep His promises, and so to gather us to Himself, that we might see Him in His glory. And may it forever be the confession of our lips: we have no king but Jesus. We have no king but our Lord Jesus. For no one else has conquered sin and death. No one else has poured out upon us His grace and favor, that we might be protected through all the disappointments of this life and so be gathered together as one body in the eternal and consummated kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we do confess that there are times in this life where the realities of Christ's kingdom can become dim to our eyes, and our vision is dulled by the seeming magnificence of the world around us, all of its pursuits and all of its pleasures. But Lord, reconfirm to us by Your word that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is a blessed reality, that You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, and that we are now to forsake all other allegiances and so fix our eyes on our great and exalted King. Lord, let us be true disciples of our Lord Jesus, those to whom it has been revealed the glory of Your purposes in this life. And so let us seek those same purposes with all of our hearts and strength as we desire nothing more than to see the kingdom of our Lord Jesus consummated, because that will mean that the most blessed day has arrived when we will be gathered together before Him and in Him to glorify, worship, and praise You in the eternal bliss of the new heavens and the new earth. So let us be the motivation of all of our desires, that we might see Your glory manifested in all the earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.